The Fall of Jericho.
We read from Joshua 1, 1 and 2. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Then, lest Joshua be overwhelmed by this great responsibility placed upon him, God gave him a wonderful assurance, found in verses 5 and 9. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Joshua proceeded to obey God's command. Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them. But he did not do so without adequate preparation. The Lord's generous promise that no one would be able to withstand him did not make him proceed recklessly. He realized that the first major problem the children of Israel would have to face after crossing the Jordan would be the conquest of Jericho. Jericho was a strong city located about 5 miles from the Jordan and heavily garrisoned by enemy troops. It blocked their way. It would not be possible for the Israelites to even begin the possession of the Promised Land without first removing this obstacle. So, practical man that he was, Joshua sent 2 trusted men to Jericho disguised as natives to spy out the city so that he might have the information necessary to plan his campaign. Details are not given, but it is sometimes interesting to imagine how this might have been done. Perhaps Joshua sent a squad of commandos across the river and waylaid 2 natives, hijacking their clothes and camels with which to equip his spies. At any rate, the spies successfully gained access to the city and lodged in the house of a woman named Rahab. Ancient Jericho must have been a beautiful and colorful city. The name Jericho means place of fragrance. In Deuteronomy 34:3 and in 2 Chronicles 28:15, it is called the city of palm trees, indicating that it may have been built around an oasis. Apparently, it did have an abundance of water and had many cultivated gardens of fragrant flowers, shrubs, and trees. It was not a large city, but it is described as having been very rich, not only in gold and silver, but also in expensive fabrics, fine clothing, and other luxuries. Excavations show that the city was enclosed with a massive double wall. We know from Joshua 2:15 that this wall was so thick that houses were built upon the top of it. The house of Rahab, where the spies found lodging, was one of these. This was an ideal vantage point for the spies. From this elevation, they could readily observe both the interior of the city on the one side of the wall and the surrounding terrain on the other side. The Jerichoites were, of course, aware that the children of Israel were encamped about 5 miles away on the other side of the swollen River Jordan, and that they were poised to invade their land. After all, a nation of 3 million on the march cannot be hidden. So you may be sure that the Jerichoites had their own spies and were keeping the camp of Israel under constant surveillance. They had apparently observed Joshua's spies cross the Jordan and saw them proceed disguised into Jericho. Following them, they must have seen them enter the house of Rahab. I think this is a reasonable deduction, because we read in Joshua 2, 2 and 3, And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come unto thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out the country. It is easy to disguise one's appearance, but not easy to disguise one's accent of speech. So Rahab had undoubtedly known by speaking to them that the men were not natives of the land, but were from Israel. Then suddenly she heard a commotion in the city street below her house. There must have been quite a long staircase leading up from the street to her house, high on the top of the wall. We can imagine Rahab looking out of a window and seeing a squad of the king's soldiers ascending the stairs. She immediately surmised their mission and quickly led the two spies to the flat roof of her house and hid them under a pile of flax. Then she came down and opened the door. When the officers made their demand, Rahab realized that her guests had been seen entering her house and that it would be useless to deny they had come. So she admitted they had been there, but said that they had left only a little while ago, just before the time of the closing of the city gate. She then urged the officers to pursue immediately and overtake them. She spoke very convincingly, and being in a great hurry to commence pursuit, the officers did not stop to search the house. From her vantage point upon the wall, Rahab saw the king's officers leave the city and saw the city gates close behind them. She saw them ride hurriedly in the direction of the Jordan. Then she went up to the roof and told the two spies what had happened. Now we read from the record in Joshua 2, 9 to 11. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. Strange that they remembered this. This was something that had happened 40 years before, probably before Rahab was born. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This was valuable information, just the kind the spies had been sent to obtain. It disclosed that the inhabitants of the land were in abject terror of the Israelites and on the verge of panic, that they were demoralized and defeated in their minds. And Rahab indicated by what she said that she was a convert to the God of Israel, that she believed Jehovah to be the only true God. She then threw herself upon the mercy of the spies, asking that she and her family might not be spared when Jericho would be destroyed, as she confidently expected it would be. The spies made a bargain with her. We read in the 14th verse, And the men answered her, Our life for yours. You save our lives, and we will save yours. Rahab quickly showed her sincerity by proposing a sound plan of escape. She would let them down with a rope through a window, which would place them outside of the city wall. Then they must hide in a nearby mountain for 3 days, until their pursuers ended their search and returned to the city. After that, they would return safely to their camp of Israel. The plan pleased the spies. On their part, they proposed that when Jericho was attacked, if she and her whole family would gather in her house and stay there, they would all be saved alive. But how was her house to be identified so that the attacking Israelites would spare it? There were probably many houses built upon the wall, and in the heat of battle a mistake could easily be made. We can imagine that at this point, one of the spies pointed to a red ribbon which adorned Rahab's hair and said, When the attack begins, tie that red ribbon in the window through which you let us down. That shall be the sign. Our translation of the account calls it a scarlet thread. But a thread tied in a window, perhaps 50 feet above the ground, could not be seen from very far away. So it was probably a ribbon. Rahab agreed. She brought a stout rope of flax and fastened it to the windowsill. It reached down to the ground outside. The spies quickly slid down the rope and disappeared in the darkness. It is interesting to note from the 21st verse that although Rahab knew that the spies would not return to their encampment for 3 days, and that the attack upon Jericho would probably not be made for some time after that, nevertheless, she did not wait, but immediately bound the scarlet ribbon in her window. It was a comfort to her to see it there. It gave her a sense of security and peace, of being under the protection of the great God of Israel. After hiding 3 days in the mountain, the spies returned safely and made their report, telling Joshua all that had happened to them. We read in Joshua 2:24, "And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Then followed the stupendous miracle of the drying up of the Jordan River, which was in flood stage at the time, enabling the great host of Israel, led by the Ark of the Covenant, to pass over without getting their feet wet. As they went over, a selected representative of each tribe picked up a large stone from the bed of the river and carried it upon his shoulder to the opposite shore. 12 stones, one for each tribe. Leading the host across were 40,000 armed men, just in case there should be an enemy attack, which, however, did not transpire. The miracle of the drying up of the Jordan before Israel was observed by enemy spies. There was one thing that must have especially impressed the spies. They saw that ahead of the host of Israel went 4 men in priestly garments, bearing between them a glistening golden object. As the priests approached the river, the raging waters literally fled before them. It was apparent to the enemy spies that a tremendous power was being exerted by that golden object. The enemy spies quickly conveyed the information to their kings. We read in Joshua 5:1, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." This great demonstration of power brought forcibly to their memories the miracle of the passage of the Red Sea 40 years before, when the power of Egypt was broken. Here was the very same Almighty God, still strong on behalf of his people. How could they possibly resist him? If they were fearful before, as Rahab had told the spies, they were doubly fearful now. Immediately after crossing the Jordan, the children of Israel went inland toward Jericho. They camped midway between the river and the city, about 2.5 miles from Jericho, in a place called Gilgal. Here they made a monument of the 12 stones taken from Jordan as a memorial of the great miracle that the Lord had performed there. In the crystal clear air of that region, the watchmen on the high walls of Jericho could clearly see the great host of Israel arrive and set up camp nearby. From her house upon the wall, Rahab could see them too. A camp of 3 million persons could cover an enormous area. The inhabitants of Jericho were terrified, and they quickly closed and barred the great bronze gates of the city. We read in Joshua 6:1 and 2, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." And here at Gilgal, at the command of the Lord, all the males of Israel were circumcised. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. But how was it to be accomplished? The city was shut up tight. The Israelites were not equipped to besiege a walled city in the conventional way. They had no battering rams to force the gates. They had no catapults to fling huge stones over the walls. They had no great bows with which to shoot flaming arrows to set the fire to the city. Wondering how he should proceed against Jericho, Joshua went alone early in the morning to scout the city. As he approached the massive walls, a man in shining garments with a glittering sword in his hand stood before him, barring his way. Joshua instantly remembered the Lord's promise, There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. So he boldly drew his own sword and went up to the man. We read in Joshua 5:13-14, And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. The margin says that he was prince of the host of the Lord. Perhaps this was the same individual referred to in Daniel 12:2 as Michael, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, materialized as a man. We read, And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? The angel of the Lord told Joshua just what to do to conquer Jericho. The instructions are given in Joshua 6:3-5, after which I will read from the Moffat translation. For 6 days you and all your men-at-arms shall march around the town once a day, with 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns as trumpets in front of the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the town 7 times, and the priests shall blow a trumpet blast. As soon as they blow a long trumpet blast on the horns, whenever you hear the sound, then all the people must raise a mighty shout, and the wall of the town will fall down flat, till every man of you can march in straight in front of him. Joshua obeyed promptly. The next morning the watchmen on the walls of Jericho saw an approaching host and gave the alarm. Led by Joshua, the army of Israel marched in front. Next came 7 priests in their distinctive garments, blowing on ram's horns. Then 4 priests, carrying between them, with great care, a glistening golden object. As soon as they saw this, dark terror filled the hearts of the men of Jericho. This was the same object before the power of which the waters of Jordan had fled. After the ark followed a large representative group of the men of Israel. The defenders of Jericho braced themselves, expecting some kind of action, but nothing happened. They saw no battering rams or other military machinery. The Israelites marched once around the city and then went straight back to their encampment. This was repeated for 6 days. Still nothing happened, and the inhabitants of Jericho began to relax behind their strong walls. Then on the 7th day, the usual procession appeared very early in the morning. As they began their march around the walls, the entire host of Israel silently approached the city and formed a huge ring around it, leaving only enough room for the marchers between them and the wall. The men of Jericho watched with fascination from the top of the high walls. This time the marching Israelites did not stop after 1 circuit, but went around 7 times. And as they marched, they scanned the walls, particularly the houses built upon the walls. All windows were heavily shuttered, but in one of the windows of one of the houses, they saw a scarlet ribbon. This was the house of Rahab. The word was passed to the men of war to carefully note that house each time they made a circuit of the city. The order was that all those found in that house were to be spared. Then suddenly, at a signal from Joshua, they stopped, and the priests blew a loud blast upon their horns. Then a deafening shout went up, such as was never heard up to that time nor since. 3 million voices shouting in unison with all their might. What an impact of sound that would be. We read in Joshua 6:20, still from Moffat, "And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet blast and raised a mighty shout, down the wall fell flat, till every man could march in straight in front of him. In they marched, and so they took the town." But there was one section of wall that did not fall. It was that part upon which the house of Rahab stood, and in the window of which a scarlet ribbon was tied. We know this because Joshua sent men to her house to bring her safely out, together with all her relatives and property. This was the same Rahab who afterward married into the tribe of Judah and became an Israelite, and has the honor of being an ancestor of our Lord Jesus. And she is listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as one of the faithful ancient worthies. By the Lord's command, Jericho was utterly destroyed. Only the metals of the city were saved for the Lord's use. We read in Joshua 6:24, "And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." This account of the conquest of Jericho is recorded in the Bible not only as an interesting narrative, which it is, but for a far more important reason. As we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it was typical and had typical significance and is written for our admonition upon which the ends of the ages are come. Now let us consider and take to heart some of these admonitions. The name Joshua is another form of the name Jesus and means Savior. It is interesting to note that the career of Joshua is one of the few recorded in some detail without any blemish being imputed. The shortcomings of other patriarchs are frankly stated in the Bible. Noah was drunken. Abraham so conducted himself as to merit the rebuke of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses struck the rock and was debarred from the land of promise. Samson consorted with sinners. David was guilty of murder. But as far as the record shows, the career of Joshua was blameless. Of course, this does not mean that he was a perfect man, but it does aptly indicate that he was a type of Christ who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now let us consider that wonderful assurance God gave to Joshua, found in Joshua 1, 5, and 9. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Just imagine God saying that to you personally. Impossible? Not at all. He is saying it to you. This glorious promise is applicable with equal and greater force to each member of spiritual Israel, to each consecrated child of God. And you do not have to be given an important and exalted assignment such as Joshua was given. If you are faithful to the truth and are doing God's will, even in a small way, as your hands find to do it, you are an heir of this promise. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee. God will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." God will permit no interference by anyone, man or devil, with your development as a new creature, nor with the work he has assigned for you to do, humble as it may be. Opposition against you will not prosper. And this grand promise is an heritage of each one of the Lord's faithful people. This is powerfully confirmed by Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Let us, as Joshua did, rely on this exceeding great and precious promise, and go courageously forward in the strength of it. First of all, the conquest of the sinful city of Jericho provides a general picture of the divine plan. In this picture, the king of Jericho is Satan, the devil, and the city his worldwide dominion. As Jericho blocked the way to Canaan, the land of milk and honey, Satan's rulership stands in the way of the world's attaining of the messianic blessings. As the king of Jericho shut the city up tight so that none came out, we read of Satan in Isaiah 14:17 that he opened not the house of his prisoners. Joshua represents Jesus Christ, and Israel represents his kingdom. After 6 days or 6,000 years of seeming inaction against Satan's stronghold, finally comes the seventh day or 7,000 year. Then, with a great shout such as never heard before, Satan's dominion collapses and Christ's kingdom takes control, following which every vestige of sin is destroyed. We are now living in the dawn of that seventh day. As the priests blew on their horns, the Jubilee trumpet is now sounding, and the final shout signaling the utter collapse of Satan's rulership is very near at hand. Isaiah 42:13-14 describes this situation. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Also Jeremiah 25:30-31. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord shall have a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. But aside from this general application, there is a deeper and more personal lesson for us in the conquest of Jericho, which is for our admonition. In this picture, Jericho represents our fallen human dispositions, traits of character which are contrary to the Spirit of God, and which, as 1 Peter 2:11 expresses it, war against the soul. Jericho represents the selfish and depraved appetites of the flesh, as we read in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. As Jericho was a rich city with an abundance of expensive fabrics, fine clothing, and other luxuries enclosed by strong walls, the natural man has an abundance of fallen human traits and appetites strongly entrenched. The natural man esteems the good things of the world to be of paramount importance. But as the Lord decreed the utter destruction of Jericho, these fallen human propensities must be systematically and thoroughly eliminated by the Christian. We must not allow Jericho to block our way to our promised inheritance. With its thick double walls, Jericho looked impregnable. How could it possibly be conquered? The conquering of our fallen human disposition with its established and ingrained habits seem similarly impossible. A wise man has said, "Habit is like a cable of many strands. We weave a thread of it every day, and at last we cannot break it." How about reversing the process? Instead of weaving a thread of it every day, let us break a thread of it every day. Thus, gradually, a mighty work will be accomplished, and we will gain the rule over ourselves. As we read in Proverbs 16:32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." This suggests the conquering of Jericho. We must make every effort to conquer and destroy our personal Jerichos if we are to gain the prize. As Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." But as the victory of the Israelites was gained by the power of God, we do not conquer in our own strengths. It would be impossible to do so. But as Joshua does not hesitate to obey the command of the Lord to proceed against Jericho, we also should promptly and decisively obey in this regard. As the hearts of the kings of the Amorites melted when the Israelites began the invasion of the land, the promise to the spiritual Israelites is, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The Ark of the Covenant accompanied the Israelites, and from it the mighty power of God emanated. We too enjoy the presence of God, and His great power is exercised on our behalf. All things work together for good. Before entering the Promised Land, spies were sent out to determine the cost of conquering it. Similarly, in contemplating consecration and the attaining of the heavenly kingdom, the child of God counts the cost. Blessed is the one who, after counting the cost, lays hold on the Lord's promised grace to help in time of need, and says, as Caleb of old did, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." In crossing over to the bed of the Jordan River, the Israelites were figuratively immersed in its waters. This symbolized consecration, which is also pictured by the ceremony of circumcision which immediately followed. It was after this that the children of Israel marched against Jericho. Similarly, it is after consecration that the child of God begins the destruction of the flesh and the development of an acceptable Christ-like character. Rahab's tying of the scarlet ribbon in the window as a token by which she and her house escaped destruction reminds us of the first Passover, when each household took the scarlet blood of the lamb and applied it to the two exterior side posts and on the upper door posts of the house. As a result, they were assured in Exodus 12:13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The faith that Rahab had that the scarlet ribbon would protect her pictures our faith in the precious blood of Christ, and it is a comfort, and it was a comfort to her. It is a sustaining comfort to us. Just as the Israelites were required to stay in their houses, which were marked with blood on the Passover night, in order for the firstborn to escape destruction, and just as Rahab and her family were required to remain in the house, which was marked with scarlet, the family of God, the church of the firstborns, must remain under the blood by which they were sanctified. And it was at the first Passover, as it was at the first Passover, the alternative is death. This is brought out in Hebrews 10:28-29. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be he thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. As Rahab was a Gentile, but was, because of her faith, accepted into the commonwealth of Israel, we are acceptable as spiritual Israelites by faith in Christ's blood. This is called to our minds in Ephesians 2:11-13. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The marching of the children of Israel around Jericho for 6 days, blowing trumpets, and not attempting any kind of attack, seemed foolish and pointless to those watching. Similarly, nominal Christians do not understand our methods. They say instead of just walking in the Christian way, you people should make a frontal attack upon the citadel of sin. You should join with us in our efforts for social uplift and to convert the world. But we are content to be obedient to the Lord's command, to simply walk the narrow way, and as we go to blow our trumpets a witness to the truth, giving forth the gospel message, knowing full well that it is not now the due time for the blessing of the world, that it is on the seventh day in the Messianic kingdom that Christ, that Satan's stronghold will be demolished by Christ, and it will then be by the Lord's power and not ours. When the walls of Jericho collapsed, we read in Joshua 6:20 that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. I think there is a lesson here. Let each one attack that part of Jericho which is in front of him. Let each one concern himself with the overcoming of his own shortcomings and not his neighbor's. Jesus put it so well in Matthew 7:3-5. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye. We will have quite enough to do to conquer our own portion of Jericho. Jericho was destroyed with fire, and we read in Joshua 6:24 that only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. No one is totally depraved. There are some human traits that are good and praiseworthy in every person, especially in those who are called of God. Each one has some possessions, talents, abilities, and opportunities that can be turned from sinful and unprofitable uses to the service of God. They can be put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Upon consecration, we are appointed the stewards of every good thing we have and are. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Some are more highly endowed with possessions and abilities comparable to gold and silver. Some of us can offer only brass and iron. But all of these are acceptable if placed and kept in full consecration in the treasury of the house of the Lord. What Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21 contrasts the things of Jericho in us which are to be destroyed with those things in us which are consecrated and endure in God's treasury. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Can you imagine the elation of the children of Israel when the power of Jericho was broken and they could fully enter into their promised land? This is a picture of our supreme joy when we have finally broken the fetters of flesh and have entered the kingdom of heaven. Jude caught a glimpse of this blessed condition when he said in verses 24 and 25, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.